If you have been a student of Scripture for any length of time, and somebody asks you what a particular passage or verse means, you would likely say, well, you have to look at the context. You have to look at what the author wrote, and you have to look at who he was writing to and why he was writing, and so we can understand what he meant by what he said. Well, this morning I want to do something a little bit different. I don't want to ask the question, what does this mean? For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. What it means is fairly self-evident, and I summed it up for you in the title of the message. He came. That is what it means. That is what it says, that God came to us. Jesus Christ was born. This morning, I want us to ask a follow-up question. I want us to ask the question, not what does this mean, but why does this matter? What is the significance of this verse? Not what does it mean, but why does it matter that he came? And the answer to that question is also found in the context, but it is not the same context. To understand the significance of a verse, it must be placed in its theological context, you might say. We want to look at Scripture as a whole, what some might call redemptive history, and we want to place this verse in its redemptive context. How does this verse fit in with the rest of Scripture, with what is going to come after and with what has come before? The significance of this verse is seen how it fits within the story of Scripture. And I stress this because often at Christmas, we hear the same story over and over again. We become familiar with it. We know the story. The baby is born. He cried. He was swaddled. The wise men came. They brought gifts. Herod was mad. The star moved, and so on and so on. And the message of Christmas becomes repetitive. It becomes mundane. We know it. We know the story well. We read it. We recite it to our kids every year. We become so familiar with it that it loses its appeal. And this morning I want to look past the meaning and remind you again of why the story matters. Why it matters to you, why it matters to me, and why it matters eternally. See, the reality is that the story outlining that he came is the very core of the gospel itself, and so we must look at where it fits within the story of Scripture. And so hopefully as you hear the story over and over again this holiday season and you prepare to read it day in and day out, hopefully it can spring forth in your heart with new significance and a greater praise. Nearly everyone in human history have understood two things to be true. One is that there is some God or God-like force in the universe. Some say we can become God, most agree we can't. But all human religion assumes that there is a way to get to God. We intuitively recognize that there must be a way to bridge the gap between God and man. And every religion on the face of the planet claims to know how to bridge that gap. And so the question that every human heart must answer is this: how do you get to God? How is man made right with whatever or whoever is out there? And there are only two answers to the question. There's only two. There only has ever been two, and there only will ever be two, because there are only two possible answers to the question. There are only two religions in the world. There is the religion of human achievement, and there is the religion of divine accomplishment. Paul, for example, in Galatians 6, "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that you may boast in your flesh." That's the first world religion. It is the religion that boasts in the flesh because of our ability to keep the law or be circumcised or do something. And it is a boasting in the flesh. That's the first answer to the question. The bridge between man and God is crossed by what we can do. Verse 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's the second world religion. It does not boast in the flesh, but it boasts in the cross. Your works, whether you are circumcised or not, count for nothing. What you can bring to the table counts for nothing. And the bridge between man and God is crossed by God and God alone. It is by divine accomplishment. And so the only boasting is in the cross of Christ alone. Those are the only two answers to the question. And so that brings us to our first point. You can't get to God through birthright. We are going to analyze and examine both world religions this morning, and you will realize that all of the millions of cults and false religions all teach the same thing. There are only a few options available for how they can suggest we can get to God, and the reality is nothing they have come up with is new. There's only a few options if we're going to get to God, and we will look at them this morning. You can't get to God through birthright. You can't get to God through birthright. We know this because Paul told us this. And we know this because if anybody was going to be right by God by a matter of birth, it was the Apostle Paul. That's why he tells us in Philippians chapter 3. He was circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel. Now, being an Israelite, insofar as the Bible is concerned, is a tremendous privilege. It is a tremendous advantage. In fact, Paul says exactly that. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage has the Jew? Much in every way. It is the Gentiles who were far off. They were far from God, far from the covenants, far from everything, but not the Jews. Tremendous privilege. Tremendous advantage. And not only was Paul a Jew, but he was of the tribe of Benjamin. When civil war came and tore Israel apart, and you have the two nations, Israel and Judah, it was the tribe of Benjamin alone that remained in the south with, of course, the tribe of Judah. The northern kingdom completely abandoned God and apostatized. The tribe of Benjamin did not. Right through, the tribe of Benjamin was loyal to the house of David. And so Paul was even better than just a Jew. That's why he sums it up by saying that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was as Jewish as you could possibly be. He was more Jewish than most of the Jews. And that is his point. He was as Jewish as you could get by birth, by law, by attitude, by tribe. He had it all. And yet Paul says that despite every natural birth advantage you could possibly think of, he counted it as loss. It is a loss compared to knowing Christ. It wasn't a benefit at all. It was a negative. Tremendous advantage in being a Jew, there is no question. Unless you are trying to get to God. Because Paul also says in the book of Romans, what then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. Romans 3:9. You can't get to God by birthright. You remember when the Pharisees approached Jesus, you remember what they said, we have Abraham as our father. What were they saying? We're all right. We're right with God. Why? Because we're Israelites. We're of Abraham's seed, God's chosen people. You also remember Jesus' response. You are of your father,
the devil.
Your real father isn't Abraham at all, and it certainly isn't Abraham's God. It is Satan. That is where your character comes from. There is no advantage to birthright when it comes to getting to God. You can't do it. It can't be done. And so other religions have said, well, maybe you can't get to God by birthright, but you can get to God through skill. You can get to God through skill or intellect, and God chooses the best of the bunch. You can't do it by skill. There is not a single record in all of Scripture of getting right with God on the basis of a human's own skill or intellect. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Perhaps the best example of this is the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. That was the plan, okay? That was the plan. They were going to build something so spectacular that it would approach heaven itself. Now, I want to interject at this point. That does not mean that their plan was to build a really, 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 really tall building, okay? What they built was something called a ziggurat. And it was probably rather large in both breadth and height because it represented the crowning work of man up to that point in history. But the people of Babel did not think God was a few hundred feet in the air and they were going to build a staircase up there, poke their head above the clouds and say hi, okay? That's not what they were thinking. There is no reason to suspect that they were as blockheaded as that. Second, if that was their intent, they never would have built their Tower of Babel in the plain of Shinar. Shinar was essentially sea level, and it was as low as you could go. Although if you were dumb enough to think you could poke your head above the clouds and say hi to God, maybe they didn't realize that. But in Scripture, what is always attributed to Babylon? Babel, of course, as you know, would become Babylon. Babylon, of course, the historical city, becomes a way for Scripture to speak of what? False religion. False religion is always tied back to Babylon. That's why in the book of Revelation, Babylon is pictured as a harlot, the mother of prostitutes, and of all the abominations of the earth. False religion is always tied back to Babylon. That is exactly what the people were doing here. They were building the very first false religion, at least in a sophisticated sense that would carry on. They were building a tower to the heavens, not in the sense of reaching it physically, but in the sense of dedication. The tower was to heaven or for heaven. It was their offering to the gods or God. It was going to impress him with their skill and their working and their intellect. And God was going to be so amazed that he was going to bless them and come to them. And that's how they were going to make themselves right with God. The end of verse 4, let us make for ourselves a name. Let us make a name for ourselves. This was ultimately about them. This was ultimately about them. They were creating a religion on the basis of their own skill and their own ingenuity so that they would be great. And they were looking to get God and impress him and impress heaven itself with their skill. God then does go down to meet them. Which is ironic because that is exactly what they wanted. Except he goes down there to judge them and confuse their language, which forces them, of course, to disperse all over the earth. You know the story. Going, of course, all over the earth was the original divine edict. That was the original command that they were disobeying, they were ignoring, they were rebelling against. And so God goes down and forces them into it. And so their religion spawned the queen of false religions, Babylon herself. As for their tower to reach God, as for their attempt to build a house of worship, it was left abandoned. Nobody could complete the work. You can't get to God with human skill and ingenuity. You can't get to God through birthright. You can't get to God through skill or ingenuity or intellect or anything else. As for the idea that God chooses the impressive, well, we're living proof of that's not true. God chooses the lowly. God chooses the weak. The third thing I want to look at this morning is that you can't get to God through works. This is the most popular answer amongst false religions. That there is some work that you must do. You must pray 5 times a day. You have to face this way. You must abstain from eating pork or abstain from this or that. There is something that you can do or something you must not do, and then that impresses God, and it causes him to sort of pity you and to look down on you and to think, wow, this pathetic little mud creature, but they're trying their best and they're doing something, and that really resonates with him. And so he comes down and restores the relationship between you and God through your rituals. Numbers chapter 21. Let's go to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 1. I want to show you how people respond to the idea that you can't do anything. Numbers chapter 21. The Israelites are out of Egypt, but they haven't made it very far. They haven't made it very far. They were under the leadership of Moses, and they were nearing the borders of Edom. And geography tells us that this area was one of the more difficult to traverse. That is true even today, and so it certainly would have been the case when Israel wandered through. It's a difficult terrain. And so as a result, the people began to grumble and complain. And as a judgment for their sin, you remember, as a judgment for their complaining, God sent serpents among them. And so these venomous snakes were providentially delivered and evidently were venomous and poisonous. And so many of the people were bitten and died. And so the people actually did the sensible thing. They approached Moses. And they said, Moses, we're in trouble here. We need you to intercede for us. We need you to approach God. Which, of course, was the exact right thing to do. And so Moses goes to God, and God tells Moses, Moses, I need you to build a bronze snake. I need you to put it on a pole. And I need you to erect it in the middle of the camp. And if somebody's bitten, they can look at the serpent on the pole, and they would be healed. Now, it really goes without saying that this proposed mechanism for healing a snake bite given by God is ridiculous. I mean, really, today we know a great deal about toxin and hemotoxin and snake venom. And that's why if you get bitten by a snake today, it's important to know, if you can, what kind of snake bit you, because they have different anti-venoms, and there's different things that we could do. Now, they didn't know any of that, but they knew enough to know that looking at a bronze serpent wasn't going to help them. They were bitten by a poisonous reptile. No doubt they felt the pain. No doubt they looked at the swelling, and they could feel it running through their blood, and it would be hot to the touch. They could feel the heat and the toxin flowing beneath their skin. And Moses says, don't worry, I need you to look at a snake on a pole. They might not have had the knowledge that we do, but they knew enough to know what was going on. I mean, it's insulting. It's ridiculous. Even a witch doctor could come up with something better than just look at the pole. But that is just the point. And that's why the people hated it. It was an insult to their intelligence and their sense of worth. What they missed is that the snakes were not there because they were in a bad neck of the woods. They were in a bad neck of the woods because they were disobedient. The snakes were there as divine judgment. Their greatest need was not anti-venom, it was divine forgiveness. What was God saying? There is nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do. Just look to me. You can imagine all of the things that God might have offered to them to help not offend their sensitivities. Guys, I need you to go get this leaf. I need you to break it down and chew on it and mix with water and dance around it 7 times. And then I want you to rub it on the wound. Now, they would have known that that alone might not have done it, but they could have felt that they were helping. God, we're working with you. And so God says, yeah, I know you're trying. Here's what you can do. And I'll count that as good enough, and then I'll do the rest. Make this potion or salve and just apply it. And so it would give the people the sense that they were working with God for their salvation. God says, there's nothing you can do. Just look to me. One commentator notes that if this were to happen today, the church would be told that what they need to do is band together and create a society, because that's what our churches love to do. And they're going to create a church society to deal with the problem. And so this commentator supposes of the creation and formation of the society of the extermination of the fiery serpents, popularly known as SEFs. And so there would be church volunteers, and we could make coats and lapels and badges and piles of dead serpents, and we could have witness and testimony of faithful church members who are working with God to deal with the fiery serpents. And there would be mailing lists and rallies and a publication office to let the rest of the church know that we were working really hard to rid ourselves of the problem. And we would hold conferences, and we would hire speakers to tell us tales about how the fight against the snake was going. See, as a church, we really, really love to do things that are not prescribed by God, because we imagine that we can work with Him for our redemption. Surely there's something we can do to help. We know we can't do it alone. Nobody's saying we can do it alone, but we suppose that God can give us some instructions, and we're going to help Him deal with the serpent problem. The people of Israel were not told to take any action whatever to deal with their treatment. They were not told to chase the snakes out of town. They were not told to form a society to that end. They were not told to cherish a small relic and hang it in their rearview mirrors and pray and look at it and do all that. They were told, look. Just look. It is a vivid reminder that there was nothing they could do, not to accomplish their salvation, not to work with God for it, not to do anything. They were only to realize that God alone can accomplish it. There was no work they were asked to do. Friends, if there was anything whatsoever that we could do to impress God, He would have told us to do it. But there is no work we can do to come to God. And that might offend our sensitivities, and it might insult us, as it no doubt did the Jews back in Numbers. But the testimony of Scripture, the apostolic message in the book of Acts is what? Stretch out your hand to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What you might not realize is one of the most well-known Bible verses in all of Scripture has the reference of the bronze serpent as its immediate context. John chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look to Christ. There's nothing you can do. Paul puts it this way. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. To Titus, he said, He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. We can't get to God through works. Lastly, okay, Can't get to God through birthright. Can't get to him through skill and ingenuity. You can't get to him through works. But surely we can get to God through an act of the will. Surely we can do something. This is the last chance for man. The will is our last holdout. It is the last stand before a man completely surrenders to the truths of Scripture. The will of man somehow being involved in our salvation is the last vestigial organ of our old selves. We come to the place where we know we can't earn our salvation. We know God must accomplish all of it, but perhaps we can enact it by a choice of the will. God can do all of the work, but we can enable it. We can sort of give him permission to work his saving grace in our lives. We know we can't work for it, but perhaps we can enable the work he did. We can sort of grant him permission, as it were. And so we exercise our wills. We choose God, and so we accept his saving work, and so he is then allowed to work in our hearts. That might sound like a good idea, but Paul has already thought of it. And dear friends, he wasn't exactly vague in Romans chapter 9. Speaking of salvation, he says, that God says to Moses, I, that's God speaking, will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I, still God, will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then in verse 16, Paul says this, still speaking of salvation. So this is his conclusion. This is what he's building to. Verse 16, it depends not on human will. It does not have anything to do with the will of man. Paul continues, or exertion. Salvation has nothing to do with anything you will or anything you must do to work, but on God alone who has mercy. I want you to notice something. For Paul, the idea of working for our salvation and the idea of our free will enacting it is in the same category. They suffer from the same problem, that we suppose there is some goodness left in us, and we thereby seek God or work with him in our natural state. We can't get to God by an act of our will. John said the same thing. To open his gospel, he says, children of God who were born. Okay? How were we born? Was it something we did? Was it our birthright? Was it something we chose? John 1:13. Not of blood. Okay, we'll throw that one out. Nor of the will of the flesh. Nor of the will of man. But of God. Dear friends, if you are right with God, it is not because you were born into it. It is not because you are skilled or intellectually superior. It is not because you worked. And it is not because you chose him and willed it so. Why are you or I or anyone right with God? It is because he came. That is the significance of this small verse in Luke 2. I told you we'd get there. You turn to Luke 2. For unto you is born. That's it. For unto you is born. That's it. That's the center of history. That is the epicenter of the gospel. It is the core of your spiritual life. It is the beginning of your eternity. The significance of Christmas is simply this. If Christ did not come to us, then we are without hope because there is nothing we can do to get to him. Did you catch that? If Christ did not come to us, then we are without hope because there is nothing we can do to get to him. If God himself didn't humble himself and take on the likeness of men, then there is no name that is above every name. And there is no day when every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. Or to put it another way, if there's no Christmas, there's no heaven. God came to us. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. We'll spend a few minutes here and then we'll close. The first thing I want to point out is that he came as a savior. He came as a savior. That's really the hub of it, isn't it? I mean, it sums up our entire call to the world as the church. We do well to speak of God being sovereign. He is. We do well to speak of him as love. He is. And just. He is. But our main goal is to show the world that God is a savior. That he is a savior. The problem with man isn't that he isn't sovereign. We aren't and never will be, but that's not our problem. The problem is we are lost and we need a savior. The problem is we are lost and we can't get to God on our own merit. Go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 47. Mary says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." He is a Savior. God is a saving God. Zechariah begins his prophecy the same way. Verse 68, Luke chapter 1. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel." Then in verse 69, "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us." Jesus follows a long line of saviors in Scripture, of deliverers. Of course, there was Moses who delivered the people from Egypt. Othniel and the rest of the judges. David was a deliverer. Nehemiah also. And yet the people of Israel were always waiting for the next deliverer. The next Savior. Do you remember the conversation that Abraham and Isaac had on the way together when Abraham was told to sacrifice his son? Abraham makes a very telling statement about his faith. He tells Sarah, he tells his servants that they are going to worship. That's him and Isaac. And then he says, "And we will come back to you." We, it was only him and Isaac. And he was told to sacrifice Isaac. Why does he say, "We will come back"? And of course, on the way, Isaac asks, "Dad, where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" Do you remember Abraham's response? "Son?" Boy, there's a lot of things that might go through your mind at that point, eh? "God himself will provide the lamb." Abraham believed that. And that was a question that no doubt would have been asked tens of thousands of times over and over again in Israel's history. Anyone who knew the sacrificial system knew its benefits. They would go see a priest who would perform a sacrifice on their behalf, and they would leave forgiven. So they understood that. But they also knew that these animals could never actually appease and satisfy divine wrath. And so every time they would offer a sacrifice, no doubt that a faithful Jew would think to himself, "Where is the lamb for the sacrifice? No, not this one. I know this one. I understand this one. Where is the real lamb? Where is the lamb for the sacrifice? Where is the seed of the woman? Where is the one Lamech was waiting for? The lamb who could take away sin?" And for hundreds and hundreds of years, God's people were asking the same question Isaac did. Where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And God's answer is always the same. He spoke it through Abraham. God himself will provide the lamb. And then one day, a man was preaching. He was a strange man. His name was John. And he knew this unassuming man from Galilee. And he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Here is the lamb that God would provide," because this lamb, a few years later on Palm Sunday, the 10th of Nisan, this lamb would enter Jerusalem on the same day roughly a quarter million other lambs were being selected by Jewish families all over. Because that Thursday he would be crucified, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This was he. Jesus came as a savior. Came as a savior. Secondly, he came as Christ. Now, Christ is just the Greek translation for the Hebrew word Messiah. Jesus, Messiah. He came as the Messiah, the anointed one. Messiah is really a kingly title, and you find its theme throughout all of the Old Testament, but really the idea was sort of solidified in Jewish thought with the Davidic covenant. He was the son of David, the coming king. It referred to this very special coming leader who would be specially designated by God for divine service. If you were a careful reader of the Old Testament, you will know that Samuel anointed both Saul and David because they were kings. They were kings. Every now and again, you come up with a prophet being anointed. That wasn't standard. It was standard, however, to anoint a king because Messiah is a kingly title. It means the anointed one. In Psalm chapter 2, it says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed." That is to say, against God's king, against God's Messiah. And so you really have established in the Davidic covenant this concept of Messiah, a coming anointed one. And Isaiah, perhaps more than any other prophet, picks up on the messianic hopes and predictions, and he introduces us to the servant of the Lord. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold your king." That's Messiah. That's the great and coming king. "Behold your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey." So by Luke identifying Jesus as the Messiah, he was saying, this is the special anointed of God. This is he. Hosea 3:5, "Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king." See, they knew he was coming. They knew he had to be from the line of David. Not just anyone could be the Messiah. And so it is no small deal that Luke identifies him as the Christ. This man from Galilee is the Christ. That is how he came, as the promised one, the anointed one, the son of David. You need to know there are hundreds of messianic promises, prophecies, and qualifications. Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, has or will fulfill every single one of it. And the people of his day knew it. Dear friends, the claim to be the Messiah is an infinitely falsifiable claim. It is easy to demonstrate that I'm not the Messiah. If there was a legitimate claim to deny Jesus as the Messiah, the Pharisees would have found it. In his entire ministry, not a single enemy ever makes a legitimate claim that Jesus is not the Messiah, that this man from Nazareth was not the Christ. He came as Messiah. And lastly, he came as Lord. Savior speaks of his character and his mission. Messiah speaks of his royalty, his kingliness. The term Lord refers to his deity, his essential nature. It is how they translate the Hebrew Yahweh. And Luke constantly shows that Jesus is the one to have unique and unquestionable authority. In Luke 8, he calms the storm and his disciples marvel and they say, "Who is this that he commands even the winds and the waters?" You think, that's not actually that big of a deal. I can command the winds and the waters. And they obey him. Okay. Who is this who has unquestionable authority over nature? He feeds the 5,000. He has power over that. He walks around healing people, literally leaving people amazed and stunned. He was questioned by the Pharisees, and they were literally dumbfounded into silence. And they marveled, wondering how a man could speak with such authority. How was it that he commanded demons who knew who he was and obeyed him? He had total and complete authority over anything, such that no one had ever seen, and no one has seen since. He is Lord. You remember when he forgives a man's sins and they all get mad at him because only God can forgive sins. And Jesus tells the man, who is of course a paralytic, get up and walk. And he did. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus, that is the man, Christ, that is Messiah, as Lord, that is deity. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, that's all three titles right there. Jesus Christ as Lord, that is the central truth in all of the world. It means it is useless and hopeless to wait for another. It means he is going to succeed as Messiah and as Savior because he is the only one, Son of Man, Son of David, Son of God. Now I want to tell you what being Lord means. What does being Lord mean? First, lords owned slaves. You think that's an unfortunate place to start? It's true. Lords are owners. It is why so many of the New Testament authors introduce themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. He is their Lord, their master, the one who bought them. Lords have slaves. Second, lords have authority. We've already touched on this, and so I won't belabor the point, but lords have inherent to them authority. It is the Lord who sits at the right hand of the Father, the Lord who possesses authority over all flesh. It is the Lord who is head of the church and head over all things for the church, Ephesians 1:22. Now, I stress the lordship and the messiahship of Jesus Christ to make one point crystal clear. He is qualified and capable of coming down to earth for you. You are not qualified, nor are you capable to get to God. You can't do it through your bloodline. You can't earn it. You can't will it, and you can't warrant it through your skill. But the gospel of Christmas is that God has come to you. He is the promised Messiah and the Lord of all. He is infinitely able to save to the uttermost all those who would put their faith and trust in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are. We thank you that you are God, that you are Lord. We thank you for making it crystal clear to us that we can't approach you. We thank you for the absolute offensive clarity that we cannot work to make things right with you, that we can't get it by a fluke of history as to what family we were born into. We thank you, Lord, for making it very clear that we can't even will it. We don't even give you permission to come to us. Because, Lord, we thank you that you have made it equally clear that you have come to us. We can't get to you, but you have come to us. And so, Lord, be with us this Christmas season as we read the same old basic story. Help us to be reminded of the deep, eternal theological significance behind it. It is good to study the simple, basic facts of your birth, of your being born in a manger, of Mary and Joseph fleeing to Egypt. Lord, remind us of the facts of history, but remind our hearts of the truths therein, of the significance of them, and the meaning that it bears on us for eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.